Now, my text is in the first epistle of John, chapter 4 and verse 21. Context is that chapter, but also 1 Corinthians 8, some of the verses from both. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. Simple instruction, not all that easy to perform. This commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. I'm looking at a series I've been in for some time now, and I've called it Great Expectations. What I mean by that, I know that we have expectations of God. We believe in Christ, that we are received, and we become men and women of grace, and that a place, an inheritance in heaven is prepared for us. We have great expectations. But also, God has expectations of us. If we claim we are his, if we don't claim, that's another matter altogether. But if we claim we are his, then he has expectations of us. Now, even then, it is God that gives us strength to perform things. Nevertheless, this is what is known as our responsibility, and as one put it in one place, our generous cooperation. Now, these expectations are from those who are the Lord's people. And I always like to start there to make sure that we know what we're talking about. Now, in 1 John 4, it's a pretty easy illustration there. We have verses 9 and 10. Now, I'll read them to you. I'm not going to stay long on them because I just want this as a basis for what I say. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Very similar to John 3:16. Remember the same author. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, that word propitiation is there, but it is a word that seems to cause offense. And I think it does so because it is so evangelical in the good old sense now. Because it is so God and Christ centered. And if you want to depend upon your pride just a little bit to get to heaven, that word is offensive. And so you find different translations putting another word in. It's not incorrect. They give an aspect of the original word, an aspect. You'll find expiation. You'll have atonement. All right, good words, you know. Expiation, it means clearing your debt. But propitiation means clearing your debts by making peace at great cost with the one who is offended. Wonderful word. Remarkable word. You might wonder, why don't they like it? It's there. Why? And in other places too. So we have in this picture of propitiation, when we call an offended God, we don't mean a pouting God, a holy God who reacts to that which is unholy like us. So there is an offense there. That which offends him is that which is unclean, sin. Those who offend him are those who do sin. So the sinner is offensive in the sight of God. Well, how can this be rectified? We can't do anything because we start really with a minus quantity. We can't do anything. And that's where the gospel comes in. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. How did he love us? And sent his Son. To do all that, to be the propitiation for our sins. So he sends his Son into this world. And who's his Son? A second person of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. Yet he takes on board, and he has a divine nature, he takes on board a human nature. They're not completely kind of just meshed together. They have identity, yet they're united. He comes to this world. He takes our place. He takes all our sin upon himself. And on Calvary, clears our debts. Great price. By doing that, he makes peace with God for us. He placates God. We do it ourselves if we have offended somebody. And we dearly love them and we want to be right to them. And we're going home. We buy a box of chocolates or something. What are we doing? We are placating. We're making peace. It doesn't cost us much. But it costs him, his Son, his only begotten Son. So Christ does this and makes peace with God. They both pay in a way. Makes peace with God for us to propitiate. Expiate as well, to clear, but at great cost. To appease an offended King of Kings and our great God. And this sacrifice is made on the cross where Jesus Christ died for us and shed his blood for us. You know, we sing all sorts of good hymns. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stain. Now, have you been there? How do you get there? Well, again, you see, you have to accept this. There are times when you're not a bit interested. And you might say like this to me or to another person, these things don't interest me at all. Or an easier form, interest me. It doesn't interest me. It's very understandable. Because by nature, we have no interest at all in the Bible. No interest at all in God, only vaguely for argument's sake. But no interest. Where does interest begin? When the Holy Spirit, sent by God, enters the sanctuary of soul, does something there. We call it rebirth. Now, you can't bring birth of yourself. It's done for you. It's called regeneration. It's called quickened. It's called begotten. And what it means is this, that God has made you. He takes away the principle of death in your soul and plants life there. He takes away the principle of evil and plants the principle of holiness there. He gives two gifts that will be dormant for a while, the ability to repent and the gift of faith. All those are there. I don't know about that. That can be happen when you're just going to college, going to school, going to work, and talking about anything, and not knowing anything at all that is happening, and it happens to you. But you'll soon find out, because suddenly begin to feel an interest. And you don't say those things, I'm not slightest interest, and so on. You don't say them. You begin to take an interest. And you have a battle going on. You're interested, you're not interested. You want and you don't want. You don't want to give things up, you do want to give things up. You want God and you don't want God. It's quite a battle goes on. But at least there's a battle going on. Then he draws you to him. And when you come to him, you find that he has died for you. That your sin is put on him. And his perfect life is put on him, you. Now then, those things in embryo, you repent of your sin towards God and you exercise a faith which is indestructible. You exercise that faith in God. Then you are a child of God. There are great expectations. Now what we have today, I wish it was last week so we talked about faith and it was so encouraging. But this time, you're not going to like me very much, all right? But that doesn't matter. Perhaps you'll forgive me anyway. But Paul did it, you know. Sometimes in our great expectations, there are things, well, I don't want to go that far. I don't want to go that far. I'm quite willing to go so far, but not that far. And the question is this, you know, we did the other day, you know, bless them that curse you, something similar, that we should love our enemies and so on. You know, that's not all that difficult. By the grace of God, you'll do that. It's hard in many ways, but you'll do it. But I'll tell you, the one I'm going to talk about this morning is very, very difficult. It's difficult for me, it's difficult for you. Now then, let's look at it. The first point, the consecration of a Christian. This Christian now is a person who should care. Is that right? We like to regard ourselves as care. But what is care? Well, care can mean, on the superficial level, that you're kind to a person, you do things for people, and that's all right. But the world can do that, you know. But we should do it as well. But there is a special kind of care, which is Christian care. This is quite a problem. What does it mean? Now, in the verses I read at the beginning, we love him because he first loved us. Very well, then. We love God, and we would claim this as Christians. We love God, and we admit that we would never have loved him, if he had not loved us. He is the great initiator of it all, the primary move. Now then, we must love him. Now, if we are going to love him, what is going to satisfy God but love? If I say like this, well, I'm willing to go quite far, I'll support the church. Not good enough. All right, I'll go a little further. I like you. Oh, I really do. I like you. Especially those nice parables. I like you. Not good enough. I'm enthusiastic for you. And I'll do a lot. I'll give a lot of my time. not good enough. I'll shower you with gifts. Not good enough. Would that be good enough in a marriage? Say, I'll support you. I see you've got plenty of money for housekeeping. I'll shower you with gifts. I send flowers every day. Is that enough? Or just to say to your partner, you know, I like you. I'm really quite fond of you. Is that enough? I love you. That's costly. And in the Bible, it's sacrificial love. As Christ loved the church. I love you. And that is the response that he's expecting from us. Now, the question here I have is, I'm keeping you a little bit on tenterhooks, aren't I? The question here is, how far do I have to go? What does he expect of me? Now, a passion for God. Thou, the King of mercies, has won him, and of grace, reigning omnipotent in every place. This is by John Calvin, by the way. So come, O King, and our, listen to this, and our whole being sway. Shine on us with the light of thy pure day. Plenty of people know how to sway their bodies. That's easy, all right? But for my soul and my heart to be swayed with love for God is quite something. So what are we looking at? Beloved, says verse 11 in chapter 4 of 1 John, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God. That it shows that we are God's people. And not only that, but if we love in the way God wants us to love, there is a knowledge there as well. We know the heart of God and we understand him. He knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So if you don't know God, if you don't love, you're not in the realm of God. So we're in the realm now of loving and a spiritual knowledge of God. Experimental, experiential. But there's a warning here. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Quite a poser, isn't it? And this commandment, now he takes this really from the words of Jesus, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Now, which direction am I going? I'm saying all that to show us where we are, who we are, and the expectations of God. Now, the area I have now, do we care for the weaker brother? Do we care for the young Christian? Do we feel any sense of responsibility in our behavior towards them? Many who have come from a very difficult background and from great bondage, and they stumble, and they struggle, and they strive. Do we care enough to be sacrificial there? Now here it says, the consideration of the weak. I begin with the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now this kind of message 30 or 40 years ago would have been most acceptable. The young in faith. But whoso... Now, these little ones are not little children, all right? Like children. Little ones which believe in me. So they're children in Christ. That's our picture. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. That's scary. If then a person who says he's a Christian and even uses the word, I don't like this word mature Christian, but if he's been Christian for a while and he causes in any way damage to a young believer or a weak believer who's having an awful struggle with his getting rid of his past life and past habits, if we should harm them, God doesn't want us. Better be drowned in the midst of the sea. So Jesus Christ takes this very seriously. Now the Apostle Paul, I'm going to take verses from two other places in the same epistle of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6:12 and 1 Corinthians 10:23. And I'll read them to you. The 6:12 first of all. All things are lawful unto me. That is, I can do what I like now. You know that verse many people quote at me very often. He giveth us all things richly to enjoy. And that is, there's a license to do whatever we like, so long as just a Christian in front of it. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All right? Now the reason in this verse, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Even though I can say there's nothing wrong in actually being involved or doing that, yet there is the danger that I might come into bondage. That will fetter me in my Christian life, or not me. It may be by my bad example, bring a weaker brother into bondage. But it's lawful. It's allowable. Then the other is in 1:10:23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. You might say, well, what harm is it? I'm not doing anybody any harm. But is it teaching you more about God? Is it making you a more godly person? Is it making you rich in the things of grace? So he brings those two things together. So all these things that are lawful, where we can say he giveth us all things richly to enjoy, but it isn't always expedient. It isn't always wise to do it. Why? There are some things that can take some people into bondage, even yourself. And there are some things that they do not really help in the knowledge of God. So there's your background canvas for that. Now, what are these things? Well, there's a list, and I'm not going to read it, all right? And there are no verses in the Bible that says, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. No. What he gives us is a principle. He expects us to use our spiritual understanding. He expects us to be spiritually sympathetic and concerned about our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, you think of any social evil. There are lots of them, all right? And in and of themselves, you say, well, it's all right. I can control it. Yeah. I know how to hold it. I know when to stop. I know how far I can go. And probably, that's true. Not always. How are the mighty fallen anyway? But you know, we might say that. But there are people in bondage in this, I know. And I know their lives are ruined by this. And I know that homes have been broken up and destroyed by it. I know that. And I know also that it hasn't taught them anything about God or pointed them to Christ. I know that's true, but all things are lawful in that sense. He has given me all things richly to enjoy. So ahead I go, and we can selfishly do that. Scripture is wise. He gives us a responsibility here, and he gives us a subject that won't offend anybody at all. But oh, how hard it is. Now, it's a chapter about meat. Meat. Well, I'm going to, I hope, meet dinner time, all right? So I'm not talking about meat. But he uses meat as an example because it was a problem in Corinth. Because the buying and selling and eating of meat was involved in the worship of idols. So you're acknowledging idols. So it was a problem there. There's nothing in meat. Nothing at all. He gives us all things richly to enjoy. Let's have some pork chops or whatever, you know. I enjoy them. But meat. So it's in Corinth. And so he teaches the Christians. Chapter 8, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. Now, as touching things offered unto idols. Now, that's our subject, worldliness. As touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. It says, we know as Christians that there is nothing in those things that are offered to idols. The idols are really only lumps of wood, lumps of clay, lumps of gold, lumps of silver. That's all they are. We know they are nothing. We know that they're absolutely useless and they have no meaning at all as far as we are concerned, because we believe in God and we are children of God through Jesus Christ. It means absolutely nothing. We have knowledge. We know that. Verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. It's very fair, he says. We know that. We know that an idol is nothing, so you offer your meat to the idol. Nothing really happens to the meat or to the idol or to you. We know that. But we have been enlightened. Is all is well then? Is all safe then? Can I go ahead with just having what I like in Corinth? Just a moment, Paul. All things are lawful. Not all things are expedient. We have social evils. If you name them today, and I'm not doing it because people latch onto that and say you're narrow or whatever, there are lots of them. Quite a number. Social evils. They needn't be social evils, but they are things that do bring people into bondage and destroy lives. Idolatry, all these things, go back to Corinth, idolatry had a powerful grip. So that when they came from idol worship to being Christians, they were a little bit frightened, you know. They thought, is it really safe? Because they're calling us atheists because we are worshipping an invisible God. And they say you should always have a God that you can see. And that's why they call the early Christians atheists. Because, look, they're talking to the air. They're talking into nothing. And we know that that is not right to say. A sovereign protector we have, unseen, yet forever at hand. But for those people then, they say, look at them. They haven't got an altar in their house. They haven't got any of the idols in their house. What kind of people are these? So when they came from having an altar in the house and a little idol and offered everything for his blessing, and then they had to do away with that and come to Christ, they thought, is it safe? Is it safe? Is it reliable? And they were frightened. And they were very frightened. Verse 7, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. Not everyone knows that it's nothing in it. Not everyone knows how to control. For some with conscience of the idol unto the... for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour... eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. Listen to the New American Standard Version. It's very good. However, not all men have this knowledge. But so we being accustomed... and so being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. That is what they've been accustomed to. They've always done that. And they can't imagine that food is safe unless it has been offered to an idol. And it's a big wrench for them to show to their families, we have nothing anymore to do with idols. It was very, very difficult for them because they were weak and they could easily go back into it and be trapped. But just as the same in our generation now, it's not meat. There are social evils that people have struggled to get out of. They are weak and they could very, very easily go back. Have we a responsibility? He giveth us all things richly to enjoy. We can manage it. We can control. Why not? Then in verse 8, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. He said, no, look, he said, you Christians and those who have been Christians for a while in Corinth, are you at a loss? Does it matter whether you eat meat or don't eat meat? It really doesn't matter, does it? But it does matter in a sense of what it will do to the weak Christian. What will it do? Well, this is what he has in mind. In verse 9, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. I say here, supposing Paul now said, let me look for a lovely restaurant in Corinth. Here's some of the best restaurants here. And it might be called a steakhouse or a name like that, or the mutton house or whatever, you know. And he orders it. And there are lots of weak Christians there. And they say, oh, Paul's eating meat. Well, you know there's no harm in eating meat. And we know an idol means nothing. But they say, well, if it's is he keeping in with the idols? What's he doing? He says he believes in God. Is he also keeping in with the idols? What's he doing? Well, perhaps we ought to as well. And if they go back in our age and generation to the social evil that they were in, that led them to a life of licentiousness and debauchery, they're back. And it's our fault. And we are held responsible. Now, I needn't name things, need I? There are a host of them. He giveth us all things really to enjoy, but not all things are expedient. In our age, there are many. Now, how important is it, the condemnation of Christ? Is there a possibility that I might get into bondage? I don't care about the weaker brother. Let him learn. Let him read his Bible. Let him learn. But is, by the way, Paul, is there any danger that I might get into bondage? I'm strong. I can hold it. I know when to stop. I know how far I can go and where I go and not to take too much interest, whatever. I know how. And Paul said to us, there can be an occasion where you would fall. Nobody is strong. No one is strong. Not really. You might say, well, I can't see anything. It doesn't actually teach me about God. It teaches about other things, maybe. Well, if it doesn't teach you about God, is it then any value in this short and brief and uncertain life? Now, where are we? God's expectations, verse 10. For if anyone see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak, now listen, be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? He gets boldness to go back. Paul's doing it. His friends are doing it. I can do it. But he is weak. And they are cruel. Look at that. Have you thought it through? Where can I go? Not anywhere. Harmless? Partly. What can I do? What can I partake of? Examine it and see if it can in any way harm a young Christian or a weaker brother. I'll give you an ordinary little illustration, which is so simple, it's almost bordering being silly. But the crossings, the lighted crossings, black and white crossings, that we. And very often there are lights, and a little red man says, don't walk, or something like that, and the green man, walk. But there's no traffic coming. No traffic coming. You do it, and I do it. So we go across. A little boy, a little girl is watching you. And say, I can do that. But it hasn't got the sensitivity to traffic that you have. And it's killed. But it crossed on the red. Whose fault is it? Whose fault? But there was nothing wrong. There wasn't a law that said thou shalt not cross the road when you see it's clear. There was nothing wrong in it. But it killed a little boy and it killed a little girl. It's our fault. Do you see what I mean by this principle? I hope I'm making it really plain without being offensive in any way. Now then, in verse 12, but when ye sow sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, now listen to this, ye sin against Christ. Oh my. Oh my. Ye sin against Christ. Take heed that he despise, in Jesus, back to Matthew now, 18, and so on. Take heed that he despise not one of these little ones. For if I say unto you that in heaven, that there are angels who always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. That is, these little ones, these young Christians, they are precious in my sight. They're in your charge. Look after them. Take care of them. Don't do anything, say anything. Go to places or take things that will harm them or send them into the bondage they were in. Still in Matthew 25:30. Regarding those who are careless, he says, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. If you wound them, you wound me. The same verse is used again. If you take your responsibility and say, it's no harm in it, but it's not expedient or wise, it does not edify, it can send into bondage, therefore I'll refrain. And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of these little, these least of my brethren, you have done it unto me. You have pleased him. So all this relationship, when we are careless of them and thoughtless, we wound him. When we are thoughtful, we please him. There's our principle. Verse 13 in our chapter. Wherefore, if meat make my brethren to offend. Paul is speaking. Listen to this. All right. I know nothing wrong in meat, nothing wrong in idols. If meat cause my brethren to offend, put anything you like into meat, there's a whole list. I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brethren to offend. I will not be responsible dragging a brother or sister that they go back into bondage. For the sake, the psalmist, of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Now then, where do we stand in this kind of thing? Who are we? Now, in 1 Peter 2:9, it says like this, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And in the New American Standard, it's a lovely translation, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's its meaning, peculiar. A people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now then, how far am I willing to go? Love your enemy? Do good to them that despitefully use you? Yes, well, with the help from God, lots of help from God, I'll do that. Bless them that curse you. A great deal of help from God. We might be willing to say, I know I should be like that. But here's a difficult one. Because this touches my life. This touches the things that I might like to do. In secret, the children won't notice. They do. They know us better than we know ourselves very often, you know. What a responsibility we have. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. What do you think? If a man loves God, if he says that he loves God, there's something else here. He should love his brother also. Is it going to cost me a lot? Yes. All you've got, it means total surrender to God. It means that you have been selective in what you do. Even though all things are given to us richly to enjoy, yet not all things are expedient. Some things can bring even you into bondage, let alone the weaker brother. And many things do not edify, they're quite useless things and just a waste of time. Not all things are expedient. Where are we there? Can we love that far? We are known and read of all men. We are, you know. They watch us. This world that doesn't seem to be looking anything but at sin watches us. Watches us how we speak, how we address one another, how we appear, what we do, our interests, where we go. Everything. It's really, we are like, you might say, sometimes read in the newspaper, an open letter. And in the Bible, it calls it in the Corinthian epistle, we are known and read of all men. And you know, they'll only listen to what we say if what they read in our lives is consistent with what we claim to be. How far will we go? Shall we follow him? All the way. All the way. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And sometimes these expectations are hard for us because we are all weak when it comes to giving anything up or being restrained. We are weak there, Father. Make us strong where we are weak. Hold us with thy powerful hand. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold us in that way, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.